Please hear God's word, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we trust in you. You are the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Help our trust in you to grow this day as you speak to us about your Son now and as you feed us your Son afterwards. In the strong name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You might wonder, why have we just read one verse? After all, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that it is a tightly wound argument in which each statement that Paul makes rests on what's gone before. Everything builds on everything else. Everything explains everything else. You can't just isolate one verse and expect to understand it. Plus, we all know that it's dangerous to read verses out of context. One of the first guidelines of biblical interpretation is that you must look at a passage in its surroundings. So why just one verse? Well, actually, the last thing that I want to do this morning is take Romans 4:25 out of context. In fact, I want to put it in the widest possible context. I want to look at what Paul is saying in this one verse in light of the entire Bible, particularly in light of the way these same concepts are used in the Old Testament. I want to look at this verse in the context of not only what God is doing to make us as individuals right with Him, but what He's done to put the whole creation, the whole cosmos right with Himself. That is to say, I want to look at this one verse in light of the story of the entire Bible. What man's unfaithfulness wrecked, God's faithfulness makes right. And this verse shows us how. It shows us how the whole plot line of the Scriptures turns on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is really what the whole book of Romans is about. Romans as a whole is really just a summation of the entire Scriptures. It is a reflection upon the entire biblical narrative. Romans is Paul's sustained defense of the faithfulness of God or the righteousness of God through the faithfulness or righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Romans, Paul tells a story. He's, you could say, more of a narrative theologian than a systematic theologian. He tells the story of Adam, the story of Israel, the story of Jesus, and now the story of the church. But at the center of the story is God's act of covenant faithfulness, God's act of righteousness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the cross and resurrection, God is setting the world to rights. In Jesus, God has kept His covenant promise to Israel, but behind God's covenant fidelity to Israel stands His covenant fidelity to the whole creation. Israel, after all, represented the creation. So what God does for the chosen nation, He ultimately does for the world. And so the story of Romans stretches back through Israel, through Abraham, all the way to Adam. Romans takes into account the whole sweep of God's purposes from the first creation to the new creation. God's righteousness, which Paul clearly announces as the theme of the letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is simply His faithfulness to the covenant that He made with Israel, and back of that, the covenant that He made with creation. In Romans 1:17, Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And throughout this letter, Paul vindicates that claim, this claim that God is righteous. See, to be righteous, righteousness in this context means that God is committed to giving the story of the world a happy ending. Not, of course, for each and every individual. Paul was not peddling some kind of universalism. Rather, the point is that God's original purpose for the world in Adam has not been permanently derailed because of sin. Rather, through the last Adam, the world has been steered back onto course, and so it will finally reach the destination that God intended for it from the beginning. That is to say, the world will mature in glory from the Garden of Eden to the royal city of the New Jerusalem. This is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, his covenant faithfulness, his care for his creation, his plan to see the creation through to its promised end. So it's important to understand that righteousness for Paul is basically synonymous with faithfulness. This is in fact the way that it works throughout the scriptures. Righteousness in the Bible is a covenantal or relational term. When Paul speaks of God's righteousness, he's not saying really that God conforms to some legal or moral standard outside of himself. There is no standard outside of himself for him to measure up to. Rather, in Scripture, righteousness is a matter of performing relational and covenantal obligations. Righteousness is covenant fidelity. So, for example, the righteous husband is the one who is faithful, who keeps covenant with his wife, who forsakes all others and cleaves to her alone. The righteous ruler is the one who upholds the Constitution, the covenant document, the one who fulfills his obligations towards his people, towards his citizens. And the righteous God is the God who keeps the promises he has made, who fulfills the terms of the covenant that he has entered into. He is a righteous God because he is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. This is why Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals how God has kept these covenant promises. See, God's righteousness is not something that his people must fear. It's not something that is always condemning. This was one of Luther's great discoveries that led to the Reformation. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, that God's righteousness is good news. That we find, for example, in the Psalter, God's people appealing to his righteousness for salvation. So to take one of many examples, Psalm 143:11, David prays, "For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." That is, in your righteousness, act to save me. Keep the covenant promises that you've made. Be righteous. Be loyal to the terms of the covenant. I remember once I prayed that way publicly. I basically offered up in a worship service a prayer that was a paraphrase of Psalm 143. And afterwards I was scolded by someone who rebuked me, saying, we should never ask for God to be righteous with us. We should ask for mercy, not righteousness. And when I pointed out that I was simply paraphrasing the Psalter, this critic was dumbfounded. But I think this reveals one of our problems. We think we know what these words mean before we come to the Bible, and then we just read our own meaning into them when we find them in the Scriptures, instead of letting Scripture itself teach us what these terms mean. See, to ask God to be righteous is not suicidal as it might seem. Rather, it's simply asking God to do what he's pledged to do in the covenant. To ask God to be righteous is a way of pleading the promises, so to speak, the promises of the covenant. You find this in Isaiah as well, where time and time again, God's righteousness is set in poetic parallel with his salvation. For God to act in righteousness is for him to act in a saving way. His righteousness is his saving faithfulness on behalf of his people. It is his making good on the covenant pledges and promises that he gave to his people. So righteousness and salvation are virtually synonymous. They're, in a sense, two ways of looking at the same basic reality, that God is faithful, that God will keep his word. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness. It reveals God's saving covenant loyalty. It reveals the fulfillment of God's determination to set the creation back in order and back on course. It reveals the covenant fidelity of God. In Romans 4:25, we have a carefully crafted, carefully balanced statement showing us how God has done this, how he has made things right, how he has accomplished the plan that he set in motion with Abraham, and even before that, the plan he set in motion with Adam. Paul says, Jesus was delivered over to death on the cross for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. Now let's consider each part of this verse in turn. The first half is rather simple. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took the death penalty that we deserved. As Paul says in the previous chapter in Romans 3, God set Jesus forth on the cross as a sacrifice, as a sin offering to propitiate his wrath. That is, to turn aside his holy anger, to satisfy his holy anger against our sin. God said that when Adam sinned, he would surely die. And on the cross, God punished Adam's sin with death, in a substitute, in a new Adam. See, for God to restore us to himself, for God to restore the fallen creation, Adam's sin had to be dealt with. And Jesus did just that on the cross. In Genesis 3, God curses the ground because of Adam's sin, which is ultimately a curse on Adam himself, since Adam was taken from the ground, taken from the dust of the earth. But in the gospel, God curses Jesus. The curse falls upon him. He draws it onto himself. He suffers under the curse. He bears its full weight, and he takes it away. So creation as a whole now never can and never will again come under God's curse. As Paul goes on to say later in the letter, in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself will be redeemed. It will be transfigured. It will be glorified. In other words, God's original plan for the creation will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and our bodies are raised. The resurrection of humanity will mean the resurrection of the entire creation. The creation mandate will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here, in the first part of Romans 4, the first half of the verse, Paul's language about what Jesus has done for us clearly echoes Isaiah chapter 53, which is, of course, a very familiar passage. It's the great suffering servant passage where Isaiah speaks of one who will come and suffer for the sins of God's people. Paul here uses the same unusual vocabulary that was found in the Greek version of Isaiah 53. Paul uses Isaiah's word for the death of Jesus. He was handed over. He was delivered over to death. It's a word that is found once in Isaiah 53:5. It's found twice in Isaiah 53:12. So it's clear what Paul is doing here. He wants us to call to mind the suffering servant passage of Isaiah. He wants us to identify Jesus with the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah says that this servant will be delivered over to death on account of our transgressions, and Paul is simply echoing that, saying that this prophecy has come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the cross deals with the problem of sin. It deals with the curse. It deals with the punishment that we deserve. He bore our griefs and sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him a sin offering in our place. That's the work of Jesus upon the cross. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul's gospel doesn't end with Jesus on the cross. That would only be a half gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Paul goes on to say that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. That's the second half of the verse. Now, at first this seems a bit odd. Why does Paul ascribe the power to justify to the resurrection rather than to the cross? That is to say, what can the resurrection add to his death upon the cross? What was there left for his resurrection to accomplish after Jesus had already died under the curse of sin? What makes the resurrection of Jesus so integral to our justification? These are the kinds of questions that we need to ask of this passage. Now, I used to think of the resurrection as a kind of receipt that showed that the Father accepted the work of Jesus on the cross as payment for our sin. Jesus paid the price, and then God gives us the receipt in the form of the resurrection. This is the proof that sin's been paid for. I tended to think of the resurrection itself as having evidential value. It was proof that Jesus was the Messiah. It was evidence that he truly was the Son of God in the flesh. It showed that he was who he said he was. I tended to think of the resurrection as just another miracle. It was sort of like walking on water or healing the sick. It gave validity to the claims that he made about himself. Now, certainly the resurrection is proof. It does prove the claims of Jesus. It does prove, in a sense, that he was the Son of God in the flesh. But I don't think that understanding of the resurrection is adequate. And here's why. And again, we have to understand this in terms of the big picture, in terms of the total story that Scripture tells, and so I need to sketch this out for us. The entire ministry of Jesus up through his death took place under the Old Covenant. That is, it took place within the Old Creation. Jesus was under the Torah of Moses up through his cross. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law, and for 33 years he lived his life under the constraints of that law. We find that Jesus focused his ministry in the Gospels almost entirely on Jews, on Israel, because he's still under the constraints of the Old Covenant. Now, if all Jesus did was die for us, if he wasn't also raised, think here hypothetically for just a moment, we might say that the death on the cross accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, but we could not say that the new covenant was put into force. If Jesus only died on the cross for our sins, we would still be living in the old creation. We might have the slate wiped clean, but we'd be like Adam in the garden in Genesis 2. We'd still be in need of something better. We'd still be in need of glorification, of exaltation, of maturation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would still not have been granted to us. See, the death of Jesus by itself could get us back to square one, but that's it. It couldn't do this new thing that God had promised to do. See, we need to remember that the entire old creation phase of history was a time of immaturity for humanity. This is why Adam could not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowing good and evil throughout Scripture is specifically connected with mature kingship, with wise rule. Judging good and evil, that phrase, that kind of language, is used of kings, it's used of judges. So we could even describe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the tree of kingship, because this is a kingly function. It's not something that just anyone can do. It's something that you have to prepare for. It's something that you have to mature into. It's something that you have to grow into. And then finally, God bestows this status upon you of being able to judge or determine good and evil. So Adam would have eventually gotten to eat of that tree, but first he had to grow. First he had to prove himself. First he had to develop. First he had to mature. When he seized that fruit prematurely, it was sort of like a 12-year-old kid grabbing his dad's car keys to take the family car for a joyride and ending up wrecked off in a ditch. Driving a car is a privilege that comes when someone reaches a certain maturity level. And that's how it would have been with the tree of kingship, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the fullness of time, God would have taken that restriction off. He would have said, okay, Adam, you've proven yourself, you've developed, you've matured, and now you're ready for this responsibility and for this privilege of partaking of this tree of kingship. Eating of the tree brought with it this office of being a kingly judge. We find the Old Covenant as a time of immaturity in other ways as well, not only in the sense that Adam was immature and had to grow and develop before he could partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we find it with the Mosaic Law as well. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the Torah, the Law of Moses, was a tutor or a schoolmaster or a custodian for the people of God in their childhood. It was a kind of training ground, a kind of proving ground. The Torah was an educational program for the church and her youth, for the church in the BC phase of history, the before Christ phase of history in her period of immaturity. But if all Jesus did was die under the curse of Torah, under the curse of Adam's sin, all he could have done is given us a fresh start in the old world. But we'd still be in need of growth. We'd still be in need of maturation. We'd still be in need of entering into this promised new creation. We still wouldn't have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'd still be under the tutelage of Torah or something like it. But Jesus did more than simply suffer on the cross for our sins. He not only died to the old world on the cross, he rose to life again in a new world. He came forth from the tomb a glorified man, a new creation. And this is the essence of the gospel. This is where the righteousness of God is manifested. You see, in his resurrection, Jesus becomes the first graduate of what you could call Torah Academy. He's the first one to pass Torah class with honors. He passes through this Mosaic educational program that God had set up. He becomes the first mature man. He becomes the first to step out of the old world order and into the new. He becomes the glorified king that Adam would have become had he stayed the course until God granted him access to the tree of kingship. In fact, Paul goes on to make just this point, I think, in the next chapter of Romans. Paul says there in Romans chapter 5, verses 15, 17, and 20, that Jesus gives us much more than we had in Adam. He doesn't just take us back to where Adam was. He gives us much more than Adam started out with. Listen to Paul's words in these verses, and I will slightly paraphrase these verses to emphasize things. Verse 17, "For if by Adam's offense death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of justification reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ?" You see, here Paul is contrasting Adam's death with the resurrection life that Jesus has inaugurated. It's not just that Jesus has balanced the scales, that he's taken sin away and taken the curse away and put us back in Adam's starting point. No, he gives us much more than Adam had. He gives us back much more than Adam lost. He gives us much more than Adam had in the garden because he brings in what Paul calls the reign of life. And it's not too much to connect that reign with the tree of kingship, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which had to do with reigning, with ruling, with maturity. So Jesus gives to us a kingly form of life, a glorified form of life, a resurrected form of life. In Jesus Christ, we are kings. And that means the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is ours. We reign in life. We have dominion not only over the earth, but we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We share in his cosmic rule over all things. Listen again to Paul from Romans chapter 5, this time verses 20 and 21, where he uses this same kind of language. Paul says, "The law, or Torah, entered history that offense might abound." See, Paul here is talking about the role that the Torah would play in this unfolding story. The law was given to show up the sinfulness of sin, to magnify the problem of sin, and to focus the problem of sin on Israel. The law entered that offense might abound, that sin might be seen for what it is. But, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And again, we have to ask, what is this much more that grace brings? Well, verse 21 answers, "As sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life." And when Scripture speaks of eternal life, you should think resurrection life, the life that Jesus brought in, the life that we now share in. See, Jesus underwent death, and then he rose up into a new form of life in his resurrection, a new form of kingly life that he shares with us as his people. The resurrection brought in this new reign of righteousness, which was something that Adam could have had, had he remained faithful. It's something that the law desired to do, but couldn't because Israel was unfaithful as well. You need to note that word reign. That word is so important there in Romans 5. Paul is indicating that we are kings, that we are mature, that the tree of kingship has now been given to us. And all of this is true, Paul says, because we are in Christ. We share in his resurrected life. He is the new Adam. This is the much more that Jesus gives us. It's resurrection life, it's resurrection glory, it's resurrection maturity, it's resurrection reign, it's resurrection kingship, it's life in this promised new creation. We share in these things because we are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, I mentioned Jesus becoming the first mature man, so to speak, in his resurrection. It's interesting that when John has his vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 14, we're told that Jesus now has the white hair of an old man. Even though he was only in his 30s when he was crucified and then raised up, he has become an elder, so to speak. He has become this mature man that God promised to form, that God promised to create. He's graduated from Torah. He's graduated out of the old world and entered into the new, and now he's an elder. He's become like his father, who in Daniel is called the Ancient of Days. He's become the mature man, and that's what John is portraying for us there in Revelation chapter 1. In Galatians 3 and 4, this is how Paul describes the work of Jesus. He says that Israel was a child under the Torah in the old world, but through the risen Christ, Israel has grown up into maturity. She's no longer under the tutor or the custodian or the babysitter of Torah. She is mature in Christ. She has grown up. And so now she can enter into her promised inheritance, this new heavens and new earth, this new world order that God promised to his people. So we're no longer treated like children or slaves, Paul says, but as full-grown sons. Now, how does the resurrection do this? See, Paul here speaks of Jesus being raised up for our justification. We still need to explore this link between the resurrection and justification. We've seen how the resurrection brings in this new form of life, this mature form of life. But how is the resurrection linked up with our justification? And how does our justification link up with this new age, this new creation that God has brought about? What do resurrection and justification have to do with one another? Well, in the Protestant Reformation, as I'm sure you well know, Luther and Calvin and others rightly grasped that justification is a forensic verdict. Augustine and the medieval church had been wrong to see justification as some kind of lifelong process of transformation. Instead, justification was understood to be a declaration, a verdict, a judicial pronouncement by God. Now, this, I think, is why Paul ties together the resurrection of Jesus and our justification. It is the resurrection of Jesus that justifies us. But how is that so? Well, Jesus' resurrection was, first and foremost, his own justification. In his resurrection, he was justified by God. Think about the stories that the Gospels tell. The Jewish court had condemned Jesus to death. In the Roman Gentile court of Pontius Pilate, Jesus was condemned to death as well. That condemnation took the form of nailing him to a cross, of crucifying him. Their verdict of condemnation had a follow-through. They executed their verdict in executing him. But on the third day, God reversed their verdicts. He reversed the Jewish verdict and the Gentile verdict over Jesus. God raised him up from the dead and glorified him. God vindicated him. God justified him. And the form that his justification took was the resurrection. It was his glorification, this entrance into a new form of life. It's interesting. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Meaning, I think, that the Spirit was the agent of his resurrection. You can look at that in context, and I think that's what Paul has in view. The resurrection, when the Spirit raised up Jesus, that was his vindication or his justification. See, in the Bible, condemnation and justification always have a follow-through. They're not just verdicts that are passed in the barest, narrowest sense. Rather, in the biblical justice system, judges not only issue verdicts and make declarations, but they go on to execute them. And the verdict itself is, its execution is part of the verdict. The verdict itself includes the execution of the verdict, making it a reality. See, in the biblical justice system, the righteous judge does not just say how things should be. He doesn't just verbally declare this is how things should be. Rather, he actually works, he acts to transform the situation that has been ruptured by the crime, whether it's theft or murder or slander or whatever it may be. The judge actually acts to rectify the situation. That is how he justifies the righteous and condemns the wicked. He acts to set things right, to restore the situation. So he requires that the thief make restitution or that the murderer gets executed. His work as judge is not done until the sentence is executed, until the victim has been avenged and the wrongdoer has been punished. Now, this brings us back to where we started, to this whole idea that Paul develops in the book of Romans, how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that in Christ we are declared righteous, that in Christ we are right with God. But see, we have to understand that this is not merely a mental decision on God's part. When God declares us righteous, it doesn't mean that He just simply mentally considers or mentally regards this or that person as now being rightly related to Him. It's that, but it's more. Justification is never a totally private or hidden thing in the Scriptures. It cannot just be a secret decision on God's part. God's righteousness is bigger than, it is more than Him simply forgiving us. It includes that, but it's more than that. Rather, God is righteous because He acts faithfully to set things in order, to set things right, to restore the situation, to make things in the world the way they really ought to be. He declares us righteous in Christ, and this verdict has a follow-through. That means that our enemies must be defeated, that we must be avenged against our enemies, that our accusers must be silenced. See, we have a hard time with this because in our legal system, a judge may declare an accused person innocent, and then his work is done. He's made the verdict, he's rendered his decision, and that's it. Someone else then will go on to And we tend to think of justification in that very narrow sense. It's just this verdict that God passes over us and nothing more. But actually, that's not the case. The justification of Jesus was more than God simply saying that Jesus was righteous. God raised Jesus up. His justification was His resurrection. Again, biblically, the judge, as part of His judging work, carries through on the verdict to make it a reality, to set things right. He puts the situation back in order. He makes things the way they really ought to be. So it would have been impossible after Good Friday for God the Father to think to Himself, my Son is righteous, and yet leave Him in the tomb. God could have said to Himself, Jesus was wrongfully condemned, He's a righteous man, but so long as the body of Jesus remained in the grave, Jesus was not justified. Jesus was not vindicated. As a righteous judge, God had to act. He had to vindicate Jesus publicly. He had to declare His Son righteous by raising Him up. See, His justification takes the form of resurrection. Now, this fuller sense of justification is seen all throughout the Scriptures. When God justifies a person, He enforces his sentence as a part of that judgment, delivering him from his enemies and putting him back in his rightful place in the community or in the creation. So, for example, go back to the Psalter, where many of these ideas are found. In Psalm 35, David calls on God to justify him in verses 23 and 24. He says, vindicate me, O Lord. Justify me, O Lord. And throughout the psalm, David talks about this courtroom battle, basically, between himself and his accusers. But when David asks God to justify him, to vindicate him, he's not simply asking for God to privately regard him as being in the right in this matter. When David asks God to justify him, he's asking God to defeat his enemies, to put his enemies to shame, to throw them into confusion, to destroy them. See, all these things are found in the psalm. When David says, justify me, he's saying, pass judgment in my favor, and that means that I will be exalted, I will be restored to my rightful place in the community, and it means that my enemies, my accusers, will be overthrown, they will be defeated, they will be shown publicly to be in the wrong. You see this also in the book of Job. The book of Job is basically about the justification of Job. And so Job is a righteous man, we're told at the beginning of the book. He's a just man. He is a prosperous man. All of this is taken from him. He loses his place. Job throughout, we're told by James, is patient. He cries out to the Lord for justice. He cries out for justification. And finally, at the end of the book, God brings it about. In Job chapter 42, God declares that Job has been in the right, That is, he justifies Job over and against his so-called friends who had been accusing him, over and against Satan who had made an accusation against him. But the justification of Job does not simply leave him naked, impoverished, and childless. God doesn't simply make a private decision that Job was right and then walk away. It's not a bare judicial pronouncement. It follows through to affect the complete restoration of Job's situation. So he is justified, which means not only does God declare him right, but God sets his life back in order. God restores him. So he once again has great wealth and children and grandchildren, and his enemies, his accusers, have been silenced. They have been shown to be in the wrong. It's interesting. The book of Job begins with Satan coming and accusing Job. At the end of the book, Satan doesn't have a speaking part. Satan has been silenced. Satan, the accuser, has been shut up. And a silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. This is Job's justification. God says, you're in the right, and so he casts down your enemies and exalts you to your rightful position. You see this also in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, God raises up these deliverers, these saviors who are called judges, and they do the work of judgment, of passing judgment. But they don't just declare in a private sort of way in favor of God's people and against their enemies. Rather, they lead the way in defeating Israel's wicked oppressors and restoring Israel to her rightful place in the land. The judges work to restore the situation, to restore Israel to her justified position among the other nations. So Ehud and Deborah and others are regarded as good judges because they rectify the situation. They set the world back in order. They restore things. They restore Israel and the nations to their proper places. That's the work of justification. It's a verdict that has a follow-through. Now, as we move into the New Testament, it's not as though the biblical idea of judgment or the biblical idea of justification suddenly gets constricted to a bare judicial pronouncement with no follow-through. The New Testament views justification in just this same way. So, for example, in a passage that is often overlooked, in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says that we who are in Christ are justified from sin. Paul uses the same Greek word there in Romans 6, 7 to speak of our relationship to sin that he uses elsewhere to describe our justification. Paul says we have been justified from sin. Well, what can this mean? What does it mean to be justified from sin? It does not mean, in the context of Romans 6, simply that we've been liberated from the penalty of sin. It doesn't mean simply that we've been forgiven in God's heavenly court. That's true, and that's part of our justification. But actually, in the context of Romans 6, it's got to mean more than that. It means that sin has been defeated in our lives here on earth, that sin no longer can rule over us or oppress us. In fact, oftentimes the word for being justified in Romans 6, 7 is translated as liberated or freed. You see, justification means not only that the judge passes a sentence in favor of the one who's been accused, but it also means he's set free. He's released from prison. It means he is restored to his rightful place in the community. We have been justified from sin, which means that sin's reign, sin's rule in our lives has been overthrown. Justification includes this definitive liberation from sin. When God declares us righteous in Christ, he can't leave us under sin's mastery any more than he could have left Jesus under death's mastery and somehow have justified him. His verdict must include the overthrow of sin's reign. It must include deliverance from our enemies, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, to be justified is to be liberated from sin's power. It means that we have been free to live a new life. It means that we have been restored in principle to the truly human life that God intended for us to live as his image bearers all along. Now, bring all this back to the second half of Romans 4:25. That's quite a detour, but I think we can see now that when Paul uses this language in Romans 4:25, he's compressing a great deal. This is a tightly packed verse. These arguments are tightly wound into what he's saying in Romans 4:25. First and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus is his own justification. It is his own vindication. We might even say the resurrection is the paradigm of all justification events. When the Father passed judgment in the Son's favor, he defeated death. He defeated the chief enemy of Jesus. He conquered Satan. He conquered the Son's enemies. His sentence in Jesus' favor had a follow-through. That declaration, that judicial sentence, raised Jesus from the dead. But the justification of Jesus is also our justification. That's what Paul says here afterwards. Jesus was raised up for our justification. See, we are in Christ. Paul, all throughout Romans and throughout all of his letters, really, talks about how the church is in Christ. We have entered into union with Christ in baptism. And so now all that is true of him is true of us as well. Because we are in him, the verdict that the Father passed over him is passed over us as well. And so we share in his righteous status. God considers us the same way that he considers his Son. He regards us in the same way that he regards his Son. But again, justification means more than simply being forgiven. It means more than simply being accepted as righteous in God's sight. It means that we have been justified from sin and death. It means that these enemies have been overthrown. These enemies have been vanquished. They no longer have a claim on us. They have been defeated. Now, to be sure, we still sin and we'll still die. Our justification will not be complete until the last day. And there is a sense in which Paul, in places like Galatians 5, 6, looks to a future justification for the people of God. Our justification will not be fully revealed until we've been given resurrection bodies, just like the resurrection body of Jesus. Then our justification becomes a matter of sight. But already in the present, we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith. We know that sin, therefore, has no mastery over us. We know that death has lost its sting, that death is no longer a doorway into a gloomy underworld called Sheol, but rather death is a gateway into paradise, into the heavenly presence of Christ and of his Father. So death is a defeated foe. Death has lost its sting. Because we are united to Christ, his story of condemnation and vindication now belongs to us. His story is our story. So our sin has already been condemned at the cross, and we have now in principle received vindication. We have entered into new creation life. We are now glorified kings, seated with Christ in the heavenly, reigning with him. Grace reigns in righteousness, Paul says in Romans 5. We are included in that reign. That is the shape of justification. That is what is definitively true of us. That is our position. That is our status in Christ. So the resurrection was Jesus' own justification and therefore our justification because we are in Christ. But we can go one step further and say that the resurrection was God's justification as well because God was in Christ. See, the resurrection again is the righteousness of God. It is God's vindication. So we can come full circle now and tie this back into Paul's overarching theme throughout the book of Romans. The resurrection justifies Jesus. It shows, it manifests publicly that he was righteous. It is our justification because we are in him. Our sin was condemned in the cross, but now we are justified in him. But it was also the justification of God. It manifested that God is indeed righteous. See, over and against those who would look at the world and who would refuse to believe in a righteous God or in a good God or in a loving God because things are such a mess, because there's so much pain and suffering and misery and evil in the world. Over and against those people who would refuse to believe in God's Word, because the world is such a mess, the resurrection shows that God is putting things right after all. The resurrection vindicates God because it shows that he is reorganizing and reordering his creation so that human life becomes what God designed it to be. The resurrection is a sign that there is indeed real justice and real love in the universe, that ultimately grace will reign through righteousness, that the grave does not have the last word. The resurrection justifies God in the face of all his critics, because it shows that even though we live in a world that is indeed racked with pain, a world of suffering, a world of cancer, a world of difficult job situations, a world of family problems, of financial strains, of health issues, of sick children, of hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, a world of terrorism, a world of car wrecks, a world of unjust wars, and on we could go. In spite of all of these things, even in the face of all of these things, the resurrection is the sign. It is the signal that God is righteous after all. And that God will not leave the world the way it is. God will overcome these things. The resurrection is the sign that God in the flesh has gone through death himself and come out the other side, and he's going to bring his people with him. The resurrection is the sign that God himself is committed to setting the world right. It's the sign that God is not going to leave things the way they are. That God has already planted the seed of the new creation in his world. And that seed is growing and maturing and developing. The resurrection shows us that God is indeed righteous, that he has kept and will keep the covenant that he's made with his people and indeed with the creation. You know, it's interesting to see how central the resurrection is in the New Testament as a whole. In the verse right before the one that we read this morning, in Romans 4:24, Paul says that righteousness, that is, right standing in the covenant, is given to those who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul says, if you want justification, if you want righteousness, trust in this God who raised Jesus from the dead. But it's very interesting. This is how God identifies himself. This is how God wants to be known. God identifies himself as the God of the resurrection, as the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Those who believe in this God, those who trust in him in this way as the God of resurrection, share in the fulfillment of his covenant promises to set things right. See, saving faith in Scripture is resurrection faith. You find the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the New Age. Peter preaches the gospel by preaching the resurrection. His whole sermon is dominated by this theme of resurrection. Peter says that wicked men crucified Jesus and they put him to death, but God the Father has vindicated him from the dead. Paul says, if you want justification, if you want righteousness, trust in this God who raised Jesus from the dead. But it's very interesting. This is how God identifies himself. This is how God wants to be known. God identifies himself as the God of the resurrection, as the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Those who believe in this God, those who trust in him in this way as the God of resurrection, share in the fulfillment of his covenant promises to set things right. See, saving faith in Scripture is resurrection faith. You find the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the New Age. Peter preaches the gospel by preaching the resurrection. His whole sermon is dominated by this theme of resurrection. Peter says that wicked men crucified Jesus and they put him to death, but God the Father has vindicated him in raising him up. Again, God is identified as the God of resurrection. Peter preached the gospel by preaching the resurrection. This was the new thing that God had done that revealed his righteousness to the world. We see the centrality of the resurrection in other ways. To be eligible to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to be a witness to the resurrection. You had to have seen with your own eyes this great event that manifested the righteousness of God in the world. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the resurrection sums up the preaching of the apostles. What did the apostles preach? They were witnesses to the resurrection, it says there. That was the sum of their message. Each of the four gospels reaches its climactic conclusion with the resurrection, that God has vindicated this man, Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, Paul summarizes the basic Christian confession needed for salvation in this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, again, saving faith is resurrection faith. Salvation comes from believing that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says, if you believe in the resurrection, in the God of the resurrection, you will share in the benefits of the resurrection. In 1 Peter, Peter summarizes the gospel this way. He says, through Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Again, the aim of faith is the resurrection. The object of faith is the God who raised up Jesus from the dead and glorified him. In 1 Corinthians 15, the well-known passage, Paul says that if Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. Paul says, my preaching is in vain. The meaning of everything hinges on the resurrection. If the body didn't leave the tomb, everything is in vain. Everything is meaningless, Paul says. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. How does Paul summarize his gospel? How does he define the gospel? It is simply the announcement that the crucified Jesus has been raised up by God the Father. See, the resurrection is the gospel. It's the new thing that God has done. It is the righteousness of God. It is the vindication of God. It is the sign that God is working to set things right in the world. The resurrection proves that sin and death really are intruders in God's good creation, and God is going to drive them out. God, not death, will have the last word in His creation. The resurrection proves that the world is now a different place, that God has begun this work of rectifying or rightwising or restoring the creation to its proper order. The resurrection is the vindication of God because it is the great sign that the creation itself has hope. That the creation itself will be liberated, as Paul says in Romans 8, from the futility of the curse. That all things will be made new. See, the resurrection gives us hope in the face of any obstacle, any trial, any adversity, any suffering. Like Abraham, who had resurrection faith, we can hope against hope because God is righteous, because God is trustworthy, because we know that He will vindicate Himself in us because we are His people. Whenever we are wronged or suffering, whenever our lives are riddled with pain or frustration, we can know that God will act to set things right sooner or later, one way or another, because we belong to Him. And God has staked His own reputation as a righteous God on us. If we are not vindicated, God is not vindicated. But if there's anything that you can be sure of, it is that God will vindicate Himself. You see, the logic of this gives us rock-solid assurance. This is something you can build your life on and know that this is a firm foundation. If our enemies prevail, then Jesus Himself has been defeated, and God is not God. If God had left Jesus in the tomb, if He had let death win, so to speak, He would not be God. He would not be righteous. If God leaves us in our suffering, if He leaves us as His faithful people under sin, under oppression, under misery, God is not God either, because we are in Christ. His vindication and Christ's vindication are all now bound up together with our vindication. If God vindicates Himself, He must vindicate us. In other words, the very Godness of God, the very Godhood of God guarantees our ultimate victory and glory, and you can't get any more security than that. There's nothing more secure, nothing more certain in the universe than the Godness of God. And that is what is at the foundation of our vindication, our salvation. So there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus because He is the vindicated one. And if we are in Him, we ourselves must be vindicated. We are in Christ Jesus. And in him there is no condemnation. We are justified in him. We are victorious. Sin and death have lost their claim on us. Resurrection glory is ours. Resurrection reign is ours. Resurrection life is ours. Jesus was handed over to death for our transgressions, to bear the curse of God's broken law and Adam's sin on our behalf. But he didn't stop there. He was raised to life for our justification, for our vindication. That is the gospel of God. That is the righteousness of God. Let us pray and give God the glory for these things. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a righteous God, that you have kept covenant with us, with the creation, even at the expense of your own Son. And now we can know that since you have paid this price, there is nothing that you will withhold from us. In Jesus, our sin has been paid for, and we are forgiven, and we give you praise for this. We magnify your name because of this. In Jesus, we are justified. In him, we are vindicated. In him, we are victorious. And again, we give you praise for these things. In Jesus, we have entered the promised new creation. We now share in the reign of grace through righteousness. We thank you for these things. We praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Almighty Father, O Lord of Zion, whose name is great among the nations, we lift up our hands in the name of Jesus, offering up our prayers to you, O Father, to whom praise is ever due. Almighty Father, thanks be to you that you have called to yourself a people and established that people in the fellowship of the church. We pray for our sister churches in our denomination. We pray for other local bodies of Christ in this city and region. And we pray for the church Catholic throughout the world. Grant that we might all have a greater sense of our oneness in Christ and manifest that unity to the world. Almighty Father, thanks be to you that Jesus Christ has ascended on high, leading captivity captive, that he has poured out on the church all manner of gifts, that some like the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We pray for all those whom you have sent to preach the gospel and to administer mercy. Father, help us to use all our gifts and resources to serve you, the church, and the world in both word and deed. Almighty Father, thanks be to you for the creation of Adam and Eve and all the variety of their descendants. We pray for all peoples and nations, those in lands far away from us, those who differ from us in race and language and culture. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Hasten the day when all peoples will praise you, O God, in a common life of peace and justice. Let all the peoples praise you. Almighty Father, thanks be to you, O God of peace and justice, God of righteousness and order. We pray for the rulers of this world. We pray for kings and emperors, presidents and dictators, both for those who have advanced the church and for those who have persecuted. We pray that all those in civil power would remember their obligation to serve you in righteousness and to defend and support the true religion. And we pray that those who oppose your kingdom would be smashed with your iron scepter. Almighty Father, thanks be to you for life itself, for health and strength. We pray for all those who suffer. We pray for the sick and for the poor, for those with difficult job and family situations. Be with them to comfort them and lift them up. Father, may we learn to give you praise in all the seasons of life, whether in want or in plenty, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.